And if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Really continuing on where we left off in our series here. So for those who are joining us newly today, you'll have to pardon the fact that I don't take a lot of time to go back and rehash a lot of things. We're pressing into application here. Before I even mention that, though, I want to just reflect on the hymns we were just singing and the call to Christ, the beautiful things that Christ provides for us. Isaiah 55 is what that last hymn was based upon, and it's a good place to go back to often in your walk with the Lord, not just when you're converted, but from then on. Go to Him often and think on what that great truth is represented there. Really, that truth, as expressed by Isaiah 55, as expressed throughout the Scriptures, which points us to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, is the basis of what we're talking about today. We're going to be talking about a more application, you might say. But we always do that remembering we come here today as sinners saved by grace alone. God's free favor gives us life, and so we gladly give our lives then for Him, to honor and to enjoy Him. And that's the explanation for why we're meeting here, why we're meditating long and hard upon what the Apostle Paul says when he says that he became all things to all men. In some ways, we're kind of like new apprentices, and we're watching here a master craftsman ply his trade and trying to pick up how he does it. Because chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians is just an extended example. Really an example of applying what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us by the Holy Spirit from chapter 8, which he's also going to continue in chapter 10, and he's going to close this whole section in chapter 11, verse 1, by saying, "Be imitators, followers of me as I am of Christ." So in chapter 9, he's giving us that example to imitate. That's why we're watching him carefully, thinking carefully through what does he do, how does he go about doing it, so that we can do the same. Because that's our desire. We want to serve the Lord. We want to serve others. We want to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. And those principles are what is informing this whole passage. So, here's a little bit of what we've observed so far as we've watched the Apostle Paul. Because of who you are in Christ, you must live according to the law of Christ if you're going to serve others for the sake of the gospel. Remember, you're free in Christ. But because of what that means, you're then freely able to make yourself a slave to all. You have real life now. So, you use it to serve others. You are new covenant ministers of Christ, with all the blessings, the privileges, and the responsibilities that entails. So, as we mentioned last time, that means in part that you don't need to worry about what other people think of you. We're not slaves to the value systems of men. You are free to simply love them like Christ, and then do what is best for them, what is best for their eternal well-being. And so you don't ask, this passage, as we're looking at the Apostle Paul's example, he's not teaching us to ask, what common ground do I have with this person and that person and this person and that person, per se. What he's teaching us to ask is, how can I serve this person for the glory of God and for his eternal good? Now, by looking at the Apostle Paul's example, we've also observed that this can be costly. It's not always an easy thing. You have to be willing to surrender all. Surrender your rights, even, in order to really become all things to all men. But now, as we've been meditating on this, I think we come to an important step for us as a church in thinking through living as new covenant ministers of Christ, becoming all things to all men, not having to try to please the world and all of its desires in order to somehow accomplish the work of Christ. But that same truth that we are servants of Christ, that we live according to the law of Christ to glorify Him, for the spread of the gospel also means that not only do we not make unbelieving culture our standard, what we measure ourselves against, it's to find common ground with everyone, but also we do not define ourselves or our actions in opposition to unbelieving culture either. Okay? This is an important step as we're working out applying this in our lives. And as I said, this message today will be a lot more application. We don't run around trying to get this world's approval, so to speak, in order to say, okay, I want them to really like me so that then I'll be able to give them the gospel, kind of an approach. But likewise, because we serve Christ, because the law of Christ is our standard, as it was for the Apostle Paul, in order to become all things to all men, we do not define ourselves or our actions in opposition to unbelieving culture. In other words, let me say it this way. We don't start with what they do and then position ourselves in opposition to it or as different from it in order to serve Christ. Because we don't start there in the first place. That's the mistake. You start with what Christ says. You start with who we are in Christ. That is what defines us. And then we move out to serve this watching world. When we start with the world, we've already started on the wrong foot. We've already started to, if I can put it this way, in terms of the Apostle Paul, we've already started to slip from our freedom in Christ. As soon as we start with them and what they define things to be. I want to just watch the Apostle Paul here in order to try to unpack what I'm talking about. Let's watch him eat as we're talking about this passage. These chapters are all about eating meat that's offered to idols. And we're asking, how can we be faithful in a world that is filled with idols? And we want to spread the gospel. We have to engage this world. We have no desire to run away from it. But how do we do that faithfully? Well, let's watch the Apostle Paul eat. What is the example of the apostle with regard to eating meat? He started with what God wanted, with what God said, with what God had done, even in history and where he was at in the story, as we spoke of. He started with what he was called to be in Christ. And from there, then, he knew how he could serve others. And so what he's done already so far in our passage in chapter 8 is made it very clear that Christians must never participate in idolatry. That is always and everywhere wrong. We never participate in idolatry. However, when it comes to eating meat, the Apostle Paul never defined meat as wrong, as what the problem was. Okay, the problem is the meat. No, that wasn't the problem at all, in fact. The problem was the idolatry. You see, meat made by God was good. And nothing that happened in the name of fake gods could change that. Meat did not somehow become something bad because it was in some way associated with idolatry. You see, the question was never, is it associated with idolatry per se, but the problem is participation in idolatry, condoning idolatry. So what would the Apostle Paul do? He would eat meat. And when we get down to chapter 10, as we'll look at in just a minute, he tells us to eat meat. That's not the problem. The two times when he would not eat meat were when it would mean participation in idolatry and when it would mean leading others into idolatry. That's when we will not do it. For instance, look down at chapter 10, verse 20. This is where he would not eat meat. When it was involved in idolatry. He says, are idols anything? No. But, chapter 10, verse 20, that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. If that's what's going on, you cannot partake of that. You may not participate in that. Never, ever, ever. So I won't do that. Back in chapter 8, he's also said, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, lest might make my brother stumble. Remember, stumbling is not just getting offended or even doing something wrong. It's falling away from Christ. In other words, it's leading them into idolatry. If my partaking of this would lead my brother to think that idolatry is okay, he has a weak conscience, he's easily swayed, he doesn't discern things well, and I can lead him into participating in my idolatry, which would destroy him, just like participating in idolatry would destroy me, well, then I won't eat it. So that's when he wouldn't eat it. And you look at this, it's not hard to imagine then somebody taking a superficial look at the life of the Apostle Paul and coming to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul was two-faced, that he was inconsistent, that he was, you know, his practice of eating meat, he was maybe a compromiser, maybe he was just situation ethics. You know, he did what the situation said. You know, some people would say, you know, Paul, you say this meat offered to idols is fine to eat, and then you eat it or do not eat it according to the situation. So, is that situation ethics? No, the reality was, the Apostle Paul was tremendously consistent. He wasn't practicing situation ethics. Situation ethics says that truth itself is dependent upon the situation. The Apostle Paul said, here's the truth, now I apply it to the various situations that I encounter. You see, it doesn't mean I never change what I do. I only do one thing. No, but there is truth, and I live according to that in every situation. That means I'll do some things differently in different situations according to what the need of the situation is. This is what he was doing. He was being tremendously consistent. He had a principled stand upon the Word of God. It was the law of Christ which directed how he lived, not the opinions of the people around him. And so his consistent application of God's instructions led him to do different things in different situations. It led him to do what was best for the people that he was working with, the ones to whom he ministered. You see, because he loved them, he took into account their needs and then acted toward them in a way that he knew would be best for their eternal well-being. That's what we're talking about the Apostle Paul doing. That's what we learn by watching him eat. One of the things we learn by observing the Apostle Paul carefully is that not only is he in these chapters fighting idolatry, by his example he's helping us to avoid a different error as well that sometimes comes in when we see idolatry and react against it. And that's an error that we could sometimes label dualism. Dualism. He's not only fighting idolatry, he's fighting dualism. Now what is dualism? A dualism rejects the goodness of the created order, the world that God has made. It forgets in many ways that God is the creator and ruler of all that is. Yes, this world is a sinful place, full of idols, false gods, but the false gods are just that. They're false. They're not the real thing. They are not in control of anything. They are parasites. That's what evil is. It's a parasite on something that's good. God made this world, and God directs this world for His purposes to be used for His glory. And so our job is to glorify Him in this world, and we can't do that if we reject the good things that He has made. So the answer to idolatry is not to fall into a kind of a dualism that tries to parse out life physical thing, and this is spiritual things, and these things over here don't matter. That kind of thinking never works in the end. It actually does dishonor to God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Back in chapters 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with fornication, sexual immorality. Obviously, the Corinthian believers were in a society that was steeped in this and needed instruction on how to live as Christians in this regard. And so the Apostle Paul teaches them then to flee fornication. Sexual immorality. Get away from that. But is the way to flee fornication to simply say, don't have sexual relations? That solves that problem. Is that what he said? He goes on in chapter 7 to say exactly that doesn't solve the problem. That really isn't the answer. We don't fall into a kind of dualism that says, oh, now that's bad. We just don't do that kind of a thing, right? He says in chapter 7, now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch, not to have sexual relations with a woman. But he says, but he goes on then and starts saying, "What? No, that's actually not right. You're not thinking in God's kinds of ways when you react to the situation in that way." I think, put yourself in the Corinthian shoes. And in fact, some of you can say, just like the Corinthians, we were those kinds of people. And God has graciously saved us from that kind of a lifestyle, that kind of a background. What is one of those most natural things for you to do then, now that you're a believer, regarding your background? Anything having anything to do with that is bad. I don't want it. I don't want it part of my life. Get it out of here. But is that the answer that the Apostle Paul gives? You see, what Paul actually teaches is that we need to gratefully receive God's good created gifts and then use them in light of their new creation purpose in Christ. That's how we take all this and use it to the glory of God. That's how we most effectively fight the idols. They're claiming authority, so to speak, over this. And we're in effect, by using it for God's glory in the right way, the way God created it, we're saying, no, Jesus is Lord, not the idols. We take what Jesus gives us, and we gratefully receive it, and we use it for His glory. So it is with meat. This meat that Paul is dealing with in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul never said in these chapters, and I believe would not say, something like this. See if you've ever thought this way. Let's just keep it simple. Just don't eat meat. Then I'm taking the high road, and there will be no questions about what I ought to do. I'll solve that problem. I just won't eat meat. But Paul doesn't say that. In fact, he doesn't even go that direction at all. That sounds noble, but I believe that kind of reasoning is actually harmful in terms of the Christian objective that the Apostle Paul is laying out for us in chapter 9. Our objective is not just get away from that. It is be free in Christ. You see, what this does really is it diminishes the lordship of Christ. It compromises with the idols by giving them a piece of God's territory. It rejects a good gift from God and then makes it impossible to use that gift for the glory of God. And, I would also argue, that it does produce very weak and immature Christians. You see, a dualistic approach to life says, just give up whatever you can do without because it doesn't really matter anyway. But the Apostle Paul rejects that as incompatible with Christianity. While Paul clearly was willing to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel, this did not mean that he was willing to cede God's good gifts to the idols. That would be giving the idols more credit than was due to them. You see, what's going on here? Paul never defined himself by this world, whether for it or in opposition to it. It was Christ and who he was in Christ and the law of Christ that directed him, which meant he could then engage this world without compromise. He would be unable to be all things to all men if he defined himself in opposition to the society around him. So now let's think about some application here. We might call this watching others eat. We've watched the Apostle Paul eat. How has this worked out sometimes? And what I'd like to do is just draw a few examples from history to help us think about these kinds of things and how we as Christians, how we as a church in 2012 can be most faithful to Christ, most like the Apostle Paul, in being free from all men and making ourselves servants to all. Let me start with, you might think, a funny one. I picked it on purpose just to start off with. But perhaps some of you have had this experience. I'm going to start with beards today. Beards. Back in the 1960s, of course, beards have been in and out of fashion throughout human history. There have been times when everybody wore them, times when nobody wore them, and all kinds of things. But back in the 1960s in America, beards became associated with the hippie movement, the counterculture, you know, the sex, drugs, rock and roll, the Woodstock crowd. This became one of their badges in many ways. You know, we're not like mainstream corporate America, and so they would grow a beard. In response to that, many who consider themselves conservative Christians really looked upon beards as then something, well, if not with horror, at least certainly not approved, certainly not good things that Christians should do. And even many Christian institutions then, such as Bible colleges, forbade their students from wearing beards. Sometimes churches would say their staff could not wear a beard. That was not that their policy was you can't wear a beard if you're on staff here, or things of that nature. And this was common. I went to a Bible college like this. You couldn't wear a beard. I don't know what it is now. This has been, maybe I'm showing my age. It's been a while since I was in college, but at least back when I was in college, you couldn't wear a beard. No facial hair at all. By the way, before I go on in this illustration, let me just throw in something else here. They can do this if they want to. There's nothing against the law of Christ that says it's wrong for them to have a rule that says you can't wear beards. And if you're going to go there, you should agree with that rule and you should go along with it. The students that got constipation over not being able to wear a beard are ones that should take a real heavy dose of 1 Corinthians 9 laxative. It would teach them to surrender their rights for the sake of Christ. All right? But my point in bringing this up is I believe this kind of a policy was not a helpful way of responding to the world around us. It was beginning to define ourselves in terms of that the world set, so to speak. In effect, what we're doing is letting the world set the terms of the debate. And we just react. We do what they don't do. Okay, we can't be like them, so we're going to be different somehow. And so we're always reactionary to the world. And what we're starting to do then is define Christian behavior by the standard of the society around us and not according to the law of Christ. I really believe what these kind of situations have created or shown throughout our history is that the church in America has often had a very weak identity. That's why we're so afraid of being identified with anything else. The world sets the terms of the debate. How dependent we are so many times upon our here and now identity. But Christians, like the Apostle Paul, if we're to accomplish what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 9, we have to be able to say, like he said, I am free from all, so I make myself a servant to all, and I can become all things to all men, because he didn't define himself in opposition to unbelieving society. And this can play itself out in every single area of life. And this has happened, by the way, this kind of a thing. Let me bring up another example here. Just help us realize there's challenges in thinking this kind of through, this kind of a thing through and being faithful in it. It can happen in the area of clothing. Many years ago, some godly English Puritans, I believe, fell into this kind of an error when arguing over what ministers ought to wear in church services. Okay, what preachers, pastors, ministers of the gospel ought to wear when they're doing what I'm doing right now, standing up in front of the church and preaching. It had been common prior to that time for ministers and was still carried over in the Church of England even after it broke away from the Roman Catholic Church to wear a particular kind of shirt called a surplice. You know, a wide-sleeved, short-sleeved kind of a shirt that went over what they were wearing underneath. And that was part of their vestments, their clerical vestments. And they would wear this sort of a thing. Well, this became actually a kind of a controversy between some Puritans and ministers of the Church of England. Pardon me. I believe some Puritans kind of adopted a kind of dualism between physical form and spiritual substance, a hard and fast division between inner and outer word and thing. But the important thing for our purposes is that they so strongly associated this particular type of clothing with Roman Catholicism and idolatry that sometimes they couldn't reason biblically about these kinds of things. And by the way, in the debates back then, the very words the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 were used. Idolatiton, that's what they would call these things. These are things offered to idols. If you wear that shirt, you're participating in idolatry. Now, because at one time a particular kind of shirt was associated or used in Roman Catholic services, in their minds it therefore became ungodly to use it. But I'd like us to ask if that matches the Holy Spirit's instructions in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Does the Apostle Paul say, because meat is highly associated with idolatry in Corinth? And that was very true. In fact, you almost never got meat if it wasn't in some way associated with idolatry, either at the idol's temple, at a private feast, sold in the marketplace, almost all of it. Okay, if you ate meat in Corinth, you had something that was associated with idolatry. Does he say, because this meat is highly associated with idolatry, it is therefore ungodly to eat it? Almost everybody in Corinth is participating in idolatry when they eat meat, either in their temples, their private feasts. So you Christians better not eat meat. Does the Apostle Paul say that? Actually, he doesn't say that. Just to skip ahead to something we'll touch on more later, let's go down to chapter 10 and verse 25. He says the opposite of that. He says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This meat is God's. You really don't have to go on a quest to find out the whole history of this piece of meat before you eat it and make sure it might not have been tainted at some point in the past, because if it was at some point in the past associated with adult, then I better not do it. He doesn't say that. He says, it was something good made by God. You take it, give thanks for it, sanctify it to God by your thanksgiving, and eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He even says in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to a dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So you go to an unbeliever's house for a private feast, let's say, some kind of a meal where they invite people over. Chances are really, really good that they're going to have meat that was offered to idols at that feast. That's just the way it worked. So what does Paul say? Well, you better not go to that, or you better not eat that meat. He actually says the opposite. He said, go, eat it. It's meat. It's good. God made it. Enjoy it. Now, remember those two qualifications the Apostle Paul operated by? They start coming into play here. Verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. What? For his sake. Okay, now there's something else in play, not just the meat itself. The meat's good. Eat it. But now if somebody else is looking at you and thinking, oh, this guy's participating in idolatry by eating this meat, now for his sake, abstain from eating it. Serve him. Do what's best for him. Help him out here, so to speak. Don't eat it. He says, I do not mean your conscience, verse 29, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? This is good. I can give thanks to God for this and enjoy it. You see, that's the way the Apostle Paul reasoned when it came to God's good gifts. He didn't fall into a kind of dualism. And that's why even for us today, for High Country Baptist Church in 2012, it's never adequate for us to say that because at some point in the past something was associated with something bad, that therefore we better not do it. You know, because in the past somebody did something wrong with this, or even because in the present somebody is doing something wrong with this, therefore we better not do it. The Apostle Paul doesn't reason that way. And that's important because he's not willing to cede any ground to the idols. He's always keeping Jesus as Lord. And I'm always living according to what he says. And if according to his law and according to his rule, this is good, I don't just get rid of it because somebody else happens to use it in idolatry. Now, he's wise in the way he goes about that. He's loving his brother. He's careful about it himself. But he doesn't say, give it up. You see, we do not define ourselves in opposition to unbelieving society as if they were the standard for what we should or should not do. The law of Christ is our standard, the Word of God. Here's another example taken from our American history. Let's come back to our American history here. And now we're talking about dancing. Dancing. Wow, what do we do with this one? Well, in the 19th century in America, it was commonplace. Virtually all Christians agreed, and most churches prohibited dancing in any form. This is not allowable. But the only church, many times in American history, the only church you could allow to belong to if you wanted to dance was the Episcopalian Church. All right, the others, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, you know, we don't allow this. At least that was very common. But as the Baptist historian Gregory Wills has demonstrated, this became, and he's writing particularly about Southern Baptist churches in the 19th century, this became a rock on which their church discipline actually foundered. They were very concerned about church discipline at that point in their history, and praise be to God for that. But many churches were very explicit in that any kind of dancing was grounds for church discipline. And they would even define what that meant. Like if there was anything where you're moving to fiddling, okay, that's dancing. And you can be removed from the church for that. Now, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Why would they be concerned about that? I don't think it's too hard to figure out. You know, we can think about all kinds of things that might go along with this that could be problematic, perhaps inappropriate. You talk about maybe young men and young women doing things together that are not appropriate and dancing, encouraging that. And so a lot of them just took the route to say, okay, no dancing. This is not allowed in our churches. And in some churches, there are records of churches disciplining people out of the church for, say, dancing at a harvest bee or something of that nature. You would be removed from the church for that. But it created problems when church members looked at their Bibles and read things like, praise Him with tambourine and dance, from Psalm 150. And started thinking, how does this work? If all dancing is inherently a church discipline offense, and God says, at least in something, I may not understand what it means, but God says dance, this doesn't seem to work. You can understand the confusion. Unfortunately, without getting into all the ins and outs of the history, what happened is that in many cases the very credibility of church discipline is what went by the wayside. Church discipline itself became lost because people saw it was being practiced wrongly and they tended just to drift away from church discipline. Now, church discipline is a biblical non-negotiable. You can't drift away from that. Some of these things about dancing, you can negotiate about. And you see how they lost the more important thing by the way they tried to hold on to the less important thing. That's the problem of defining ourselves in opposition to the society around us. The law of Christ has to be our standard. Here's another example, a little closer in American history. The temperance movement and prohibition. You're probably familiar with this, the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, which prohibited making any kind of liquor, alcoholic beverages. Well, our American forebears were pretty hearty drinkers, by the way. You can look at the stats. And they consumed a lot of alcohol. We may not have had as much wine as France, but we had plenty of beer. And we Americans knew how to drink it well. It was common. I mean, it was the kind of thing where literally everybody did it. Just to give you an example, I mentioned the Puritans earlier, so I'll mention them again. 1636. They founded Harvard University, the first university in America, founded it to train preachers. Young men would go there to become ministers of the gospel. You can look at their daily rations, and every meal they would give to these young men a bowl of beer. It's part of what you drink with your meal. That's just what everybody does. It wasn't even a question practice per se. But you're familiar with what happens when people drink a lot. That does produce a lot of problems, doesn't it? And people saw that in American society. And people said, this isn't a good thing. We've got to get away from this. We see all the problems, say, created in families when a husband is a heavy drinker. Or, you know, all these kinds of problems just come about because of these intoxicating beverages. And so a temperance movement got started in the 19th century especially. And at first, they tried to simply reduce the amount of alcoholic beverages being consumed. But eventually, temperance folks worked to eliminate the consumption of alcoholic beverages altogether. That became their objective. And they began passing laws at the state level. And in fact, by the time the 18th Amendment came around, I don't remember if it's the majority, but many states had laws basically saying the same thing as the amendment. So the amendment push comes forward and Christians get on the bandwagon. One of the most famous proponents of prohibition was the evangelist Billy Sunday, who was known for traveling around and preaching against the demon liquor. He was, and we have to remember, too, just to put ourselves back in that time period, the early 20th century, I mean, Billy Sunday was almost like a rock star. He was famous. He was very well known. I'll use this illustration. In 1916, he came to Detroit to do a crusade. The papers of Detroit, this isn't Billy Graham's crusade, Billy Sunday, the papers of Detroit estimated that in about the 2 months that he was there in Detroit, 1 million people came to hear him preach. And 25,000 professed conversion. So this was a big deal. When he showed up at the train depot in 1916 in Detroit, more people turned out to see him than turned out to see President Woodrow Wilson when he had come a month or two earlier. I mean, this was how famous he was. And Billy Sunday would come into town and he would fight the devil. Boy, he was a dynamic preacher. And he would give it everything, and he would fight the demon liquor too. So I read a couple of Billy's famous sermons against booze. And what he would preach when he went to places like Detroit and Boston and Chicago and everywhere. And he'd preach against liquor. Now what struck me as I was reading these sermons and thinking about this topic was that although Billy Sunday talked about the economic consequences of liquor, the social consequences of liquor, the political consequences of liquor, talked about hell, talked about all that kind of stuff, but never once in the two sermons that I read did he ever say what God says. Never once. He didn't allude to or quote any Bible verses. He never said anything about, this is what God says about this issue. He just fought the demon liquor, and boy, he could fight it. And, you know, crowds were wowed by it, and in fact, he helped, I used the Michigan example, he helped the passage of the vote on the amendment in Michigan so that it passed because Billy Sunday was against liquor. But what I want to ask from our perspective here, as we're talking about 1 Corinthians 9, is that the way Christians ought to define themselves? As just in opposition to, you know, what the world does, what they say, what they do. No, folks, I actually believe that's how Christianity devolves from our purpose that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might save some, doing it for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. That's how we turn into a political group. That's how we turn into another special interest group clamoring for our piece of the pie in the political arena of the day. That's how we turn away from our true power and our true authority, what God says and what God calls us to, and become just like everybody else in the world when we forget what God says and we don't apply what God says to the situation. Now, I'm setting aside totally here whether you agree or disagree with Billy Sunday and what he was preaching. The point are, what are the real consequences of that? Do we advance the gospel and the glory of God by accomplishing this? I think prohibition, the example we learn of that, should be a warning to us. You know, the 18th Amendment is the only amendment in our nation's history that's ever been repealed. In the 1930s, it was repealed. And that was because, in large measure, it turned out to be a disaster. But beyond that, what did it do to Christian witness? You know, Billy Sunday came back to Detroit in 1934, just shortly before he died, actually. And he actually publicly said at that point, Detroit is not the same city it was when I was here before. Nobody was interested in coming to his crusades. He could hardly get anybody out. Hardly get any response. Nobody came forward at his altar calls. They'd had his revival. Oh, it was going great guns when he was there the first time. But what was it really? Was it the power of the Spirit? Was it the work of the Word of God? You see, when Christians forsake our true authority, our true power, our true guidance in who we are in Christ, and begin to define ourselves in opposition to the world around us, you know, that looks good. It plays well a lot of times, because we're not like those compromisers that are over there saying, you know, the message never changes, but the means do, so we can do anything it takes to, you know, as long as we don't change the message. We're not like those compromisers. We're fighting for what's right. We're sticking to it. And we go out there and we do our thing. And we define ourselves not according to who God says we are and what our mission is, but according to the world around us. I think we're actually going against what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this passage. You see, when we allow the unbelieving world to define for us what we will do or not do, then we are slipping from our freedom in Christ. We are hindering our ability to become all things to all men. But when we refuse to be defined by the unbelieving world, we are powerfully asserting our allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the one we are loyal to. He is the one we are faithful to. What He says we will do. You know, sometimes I think believers are fearful instead of being faithful, full of faith. Sometimes we're really afraid to let God's Word define how we ought to live. You see, we see sometimes a big bad world out there. And sometimes it's because believers have personally come out of and experienced the ravages of sin. And so they quite naturally begin to operate in the mode of trying to do or not do whatever the opposite is of whatever it was they did before. But that's not adequate. That's still living in bondage. That's not coming into all that Christ has for us and living with Him as Lord. You know, as I've tried to illustrate today through these pictures from history, the same kind of problem can come in with what is often called culture. Culture, you know, the culture of our society. While we are not interested in just becoming like them to somehow get them to like us, as if that's going to advance the cause of Christ, by the same token, we're not interested in being different than them just because we're different than them. I personally have no desire to change with the times, but I have no desire to not change with the times either. The times are not what's important. The times do not define us. Who we are in Christ does define us. And if High Country Baptist Church is to faithfully become all things to all men, so that we might save some, we need to be driven by the law of Christ. The Lordship of Jesus Christ over everything has to guide us. We're not dualists. We don't say, well, this part is for Christ and this part is something else. Exclusive loyal love for God and love for our neighbor is what guides us, is what drives us. We do not define ourselves in opposition to the society around us. And thus, we can say with the Apostle Paul, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might gain more. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that surely I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings."